Psalm 1 is given to us for a reason. I believe also Psalm 1's placement in the larger book of the Psalms is given for a specific reason. The Psalms were written, as you likely know, and if you don't, now you do. The Psalms were written by several different authors at different times in Israel's history. And at least some of the writers of the Psalms did not overlap in their lifetimes with other writers. You're probably familiar, if you are more familiar with the Psalms, with David being the most referenced psalmist, but he did not write all of the Psalms, though he did write a very large chunk, the largest chunk. But there are also other psalmists, even Moses from Psalm 90. And so there was what that illustrates is that there was an arrangement of these individual psalms that the church believes and the Jews before us believed was a process overseen by the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And these psalms were arranged in such a manner. And so when Psalm 1 is the first, I'm arguing that it doesn't just happen to be the first, but it's intentionally the first. And Psalm 1 comes to us, I think, at the start because of its content. It's a wisdom psalm. There are only a number of explicitly characterized wisdom psalms. From my study, there's Psalm 1, there's Psalm, I think it was 33 and 34, 49. They're more explicitly wisdom literature. It sounds to us a little bit more like something like Proverbs, rather than a prayer. Oh, Lord God! There's not really that appeal, that cry out, that direct connection. This is a more distant statement of fact and truth and instruction, wisdom. And so it introduces all of the Psalms, I think, as a function of that, as wisdom literature. I think many of us have come to see the Psalms in other ways, much more naturally, myself included. We read the Psalms as sort of words of praise. We see them as a sort of hymn book. We see them as personal and also these corporate prayers that we share. We see them as emotional calls for deliverance or songs of expectation and of joy or songs of lament. The Psalms seem to us like the type of things you might rehearse, read, recite in very certain settings or as part of many of life's sort of rites of passage. This would be a good time to read a psalm at this commemorative moment, this 50-year anniversary. And this is true. The Psalms do fit that mold very easily. It's why the Psalms are, in fact, often a go-to for funerals or calls of worship, for greeting cards, for times of celebration. But I think by beginning all 150 of the unique psalms, which individually are so fitting for life's one-off situations, by beginning the whole project of the psalms with this one guiding wisdom psalm, it informs me of at least a couple things. The first is that the psalms are not just sort of prayers scattered about at random and then collected. Like, these are the prayers we found, and let's just put some prayers together, and this is what we got. These are the ones that made it. They're not just these random poems for sentimental or occasional use either. They, along with all sections of Scripture, I am arguing, They express in themselves an internal unity. So there's a message expressed in the Psalms. But the whole of the Psalms are telling a story. They have an internal unity. And then you take the Psalms and you see them as part of the entire story of Scripture rather than telling a different story. Even as the one big story, what we called the whole story when we read through the Bible together, the whole story, is expressed in a variety of literary genres, poetry and prophecy and apocalypse and on, and 100 different characters and 1,000 different experiences and countless metaphors and symbols, but they're all coming back into a story. So I would want you to think of the Psalms this morning. Maybe this will help some of you in a different way. Think of the Psalms like a part of your kitchen, okay? So you've all, if you have a kitchen, if you're blessed with a kitchen, which is most of you, how many people have a kitchen? Oh, good. We're awake. Everybody's got a kitchen. And if anybody needs one, talk to the deacons. But you've all got a drawer in that kitchen, I'm going to guess. It's unmarked except in your head, and it looks like many of the other drawers in the kitchen, but you who are familiar with your particular kitchen, you know this drawer is different than the others. It's got all of the silverware. It seems to be the drawer that no one can ever find when they're in your house, right? It's just, that's not where I'd put it. But you know where it is. And within that drawer of silverware, there are groupings within. So there are subgroupings. You got silverware at the top level, but now you got forks and knives and spoons. And then if you're like our family, even within those categories, our subcategories, you've got the forks that have the flat bottoms or the other ones that are rounded, and still another one that's kind of too fancy, except for the very exceptional use. You feel uncomfortable with it. And I'm saying this is rather like the Psalms. So they express a unity, they have a set function amid all of their diversity and flair. It's all silverware. It's all helping you get food to your face. But you have different utensils to sort of suit the meal and even to fit the occasion. But it's all silverware. That said, we have other parts of Scripture that are not the Psalms, and you have more in your kitchen than silverware, and you can't really just eat with silverware alone, and so we have other drawers which give us plates and cups and utensils and pans and so on, and we really need the whole kitchen to be able to provide nourishment. It's the same in our spiritual lives. We need the whole kitchen. So if you neglect a major area of Scripture, whether that's wisdom literature or the Psalms or the prophets, because it's weird or strange or it feels feely, like that's for the artistic types, you're not going to be well-fed. You're not going to have a well-ordered kitchen. Your meals are not going to be as enjoyable. And so all that to say, when you look at wisdom literature, you often have a lot of things going on, a lot of pictures, a lot of movement, but there is unity above all that distinction. And I think it's easy, rather than seeing the Psalms as sort of a silverware drawer, and sometimes I feel about this when I'm reading other wisdom literature, maybe in the Proverbs, but in any case, we might see these things more as a spiritual junk drawer. You have the junk drawer in the kitchen? Who's got the junk drawer? Wow, very consistent group of people here. All have kitchens, amazing. Apparently a lot of you have silverware and junk drawers. When we look at the Psalms or the wisdom literature like a junk drawer, it seems to us it's kind of difficult to approach. You don't know what you're going to get when you get in there. You forget the things that were in there. Oh, look what I found. Sometimes you take something out and I have no idea what this connects to and what this does, put that back for later. And I think the Psalms can be like that. But even having Psalm 1 is this guiding wisdom song, wisdom prayer, wisdom psalm. It, I think, speaks of this unity. The Second thing, I would say, just the psalm's placement does, and I've said this a number of times, so sorry if I'm beating a dead horse, but it tells us that the entirety of the psalms are to be understood as wisdom literature. So what does that mean for you? Well, wisdom literature is not something you use on set occasion, at rites of passage, at birthdays or at funerals. Wisdom, biblical wisdom, is paramount for our daily lives. It is paramount. So the Psalms, by placing the first psalm as a wisdom song, this is one way to live. And this first psalm presents two ways. There's one way to live and there's this other way to live. The Psalms are informing us right up front that they have wisdom for today and every day. And so we neglect the Psalms at our own peril. So they are not only poems for the artistic or quotable lines and meter to be read at life's major transitions. The Psalms have wisdom for every day. I think that's maybe part of the reason, I don't know if that's the driving reason, but part of the reason why some of the best, most edifying Bible reading plans include a psalm or a proverb scattered throughout the entirety of the reading plan. It's because that wisdom is so pertinent for us every day. It speaks to us every day. And I've admittedly been feeling that glut because this year I chose a reading plan that didn't do that, and I am missing that wisdom that's given in the Psalms and Proverbs. So at least I get to jump in with you this summer. So the Psalms express a unity, and the Psalms are actually super practical. Don't relegate them to the poetic, weird world of the junk drawer. They are practical, and they teach us to pray. The one thing I'd add to this idea of Psalm 1 kind of overseeing and guiding our approach to the entirety of the Psalms is that Psalm 1 in early Jewish thought and early Christian traditions often paired Psalm 1 and 2 together. That doesn't necessarily mean they believe they were one psalm. Sometimes they were almost treated that way, that was the full message, Psalm 1 and 2 together. But in any case, there was a recognition that these two psalms actually lead the way for everything that follows suit. And that will easily fit our understanding as Christians because Psalm 2 is so clearly a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of expectation. It's a song that has us just waiting to think about and talk about and meditate on Jesus. But it's, again, it's not just the Christians, even Jews who did not accept Christ. One of my commentaries pointed this out. This idea that the Psalms were seen as watching over the rest, Psalms 1 and 2, over the rest of the 150. So Rabbi Johanan is credited with the following words in the Babylonian Talmud, and this was just a very early Jewish writing that continues to be the trusted source of sort of Jewish living. He said, every chapter that was particularly dear to David, he commenced with or began with happy. That's the case with ours. Blessed, happy is the man. And terminated with happy. He began with happy as it is written, happy is the man. And he terminated with happy as it is written, happy are they that take refuge in him. And you might say, well, where's that? Well, at the end of Psalm 2. And if he's right, that it forms this bookend. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And at the end of Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so between these two, you have a good preparation, fantastic preparation for what you will find in the Psalms. Wisdom, how to live, but also how to hope. the expectation of one who would come, who would fulfill in perfection the call to wise living. So, Psalm 1, it gives us a very clear picture. It only uses, as far as I can tell, it only uses two images. The Psalms are filled with images. Those are not to be rushed over. Those are to be stewed over. That's when you really want to slow down. My temperament doesn't want to do that. I want to sort of use the picture. I want to leverage the picture to just move on to quick rational thought and logical things. But the picture invites us to slow down. The pictures in the Psalms, the metaphors in the Psalm, what does that mean? What are the implications of that picture? To actually just sit and look at the picture for a bit, rather than all the connected thoughts, just think about the picture. And then you come back into how it's connected. Well, this psalm gives us a picture of, or I should say, it gives us a statement about two ways to live. And then it gives us pictures, which are sort of the outcomes of those two ways to live. And it's a pretty clear contrast. I don't know if these pictures will do justice to the contrast, but it's kind of like this. I think I'll take the pictures up front, because otherwise I won't get into them, because my disdain for imagery, I guess. So let me do this first. We got these two pictures. Before we talk about the way to get there and the blessing, here's the two pictures. Psalm 1, verse 3. There is one man, this is the blessed man, and this is what he looks like. This is what she looks like. They're like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. That's a beautiful picture. No one needs to beg us to see that picture. No one needs to convince us that we would like to see spring again, that we'd like to see summer again. No one needs to persuade us of that in winter. As much beauty as the winter holds in itself, we need no convincing. We understand. A tree planted by streams of water, and not just a stream, but multiple streams. This is just a picture of abundance and life and vibrancy. And it's a good picture. And it's counteracted with the not so in verse 4. Interesting, the New Living Translation there actually said it more accurately according to the Hebrew. My version in verse 4 and many of yours would put the wicked first. The wicked are not so. But it's a really strong contrast given in the word. It's Lo-Kain, not so. So it's building this beautiful picture from verse 1 to 2 to 3. This is what the blessing is like. This is what the good life is like. This is where happiness is. And it's like a tree. And let me give you that picture. Not so. This is not automatic. This is not unqualified. This will not reach everyone. This life of blessing and happiness. Not so with the wicked. And the picture is given. And I'll admit, the picture doesn't hit me right away correctly. So I want to look at two things quickly to maybe help some of you who might be agriculturally weak as I am. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, when I think of chaff, I think of something like this, you know, kind of flowing grass. And some of you are going, well, that's not what chaff is. I told you I'm weak in agriculture. But this is the first thing I think, and so when I'm thinking of the wind driving it away, I'm thinking of when I'm down there at the beach and that little brackish pond that's over the roadway, and there's all those reeds there and they blow around. And so I'm thinking of just a general weakness of character that's just easily tossed to and fro. It's not as stable as a firm tree that when the storm comes, the tree stands. And it might be moved a little bit, but it's firm. But actually, that's not quite the picture. I'm making the chaff more beautiful than it is. Because the chaff is not as productive or as fruitful as my initial picture exemplifies. So, if you're like me, let me just project what I've said. If you're like me, you tend to think about the chaff like this. That's kind of a pretty picture. I think this was down by the beach here. It's like, that's not so bad. The wind that the chaff that the wind blew away. But actually, this is the picture. So here is separating the wheat from the chaff. When we get this picture, and if you guys know this already, great for you. Let me give it to those who are ignorant like myself. At the time of harvest, when you'd cut down the wheat, and then you bring it into the threshing floor, and usually in the Old Testament, when I hear about anything with threshing, my mind is numb. But here's what it is. They're bringing it to the area where they're bringing it to the point of its effective use. You can't really do with it until the grain is separated from the chaff. And so what they would do is on a good windy day, they would take these just piles of cut down wheat, and they would toss it up into the air with pitchforks. I thought about doing this here, but you can see this would be a bad idea. Get a fan going and just... there'd be some people upset with me. But you take the pitchfork. All right, the picture will do better than my saying it. This is the picture. Everything that you see blowing away is the chaff. It's good for nothing. No one's caring about its loss of use. Not even Fido here. And it's harder to see, but every once in a while you can sort of see there are parts that come straight down. So that is the grain, okay? All right, we're back in. So the picture's not quite this pretty, is my point. The chaff is the useless part, and many of you, like I said, you probably knew that already, but it's got no use. It's tossed up only to be gotten rid of. It's like this point of testing. It seemed prior to this point like it was productive. It was an integral part of life. It was an integral part of the plant. And this is how you had to get the good stuff. But in the end estimation, when all things come to the final verdict, its weight is tested, and it seemed to have no weight. Just a little gust of wind takes it away. And the seeds, the wheat there, drop down. They have the weight. They have the meaning. They have the purpose. They last. But the chaff, just, it's nothing. And so you have, the psalmist could have used another picture here. He could have said, you're like a tree in a more deserted place, or you're like a tree. But he's saying, you don't even get to be called a tree if you're not in the right way here. There is a way in which you are firmly planted in the best ground you can be. You are right by the water. Every season you come in full. Your leaves, they don't even droop or look a little sad. Your leaves are beautiful. Your whole being is vibrant. But if you are not in this way, you might seem productive for a season. You might seem like you're doing all the right stuff. You might seem like you're producing and you're bringing forth something, but then you're tossed up and the wind carries you away because you were not grounded. And the word says here, what you're not grounded in is the word. It's the word. No love for the Lord and his word. maybe do the right things, you avoid the bad things. That's step one given in the psalm. But there's no delight in your heart for the things of the Lord. There's no active pursuit for God and his word. I've gone way off my notes now. They're almost going to be useless to me. Maybe that's for the best. So I'll speak about blessing and then return to these two elements, the two ways. What is this blessing? There are multiple words for blessing or happiness in the Old Testament. When you hear the word blessed, or at least when I do, I often think about many of the blessings of a sort of transference. They're a blessing of one person upon another, or God upon his people. The blessings that God gave at creation. He blessed them and urged them to multiply and be fruitful. But there was a blessing he put on them. And there's a predictive element of that type of blessing. It's setting forth a pattern for the life of the one being blessed. We see that with Jacob when he blesses his sons. And all of them are given a unique blessing. Some of them don't really sound like a blessing. Sound kind of weird. And so there's this predictive element. But there's not necessarily this promise of this vibrancy, of this joy and happiness. That word that I normally think about with blessing is the more common word in the Old Testament, barakah. And it's used most, unsurprisingly, in Genesis, where you have God's blessing upon his creation, and then following that pattern, you have fathers and grandfathers who are blessing the next generation and laying down those blessings. But in our psalm here, and in the psalms in general, the more common use for a word about blessedness or happiness is the word we find here, and that's asherei. And it's not as common of a word in the Old Testament. In fact, it barely shows up until the Psalms. And it speaks less of this predictive future element. This is how your life will turn out. And it speaks more of a current state of being. And yet, there's a bit of interplay. Even in our own psalm here, I could give you a lot of examples in the Psalms because this word is used most in the Psalms. Of the 45 uses of the word blessed, this particular word, asherei, of those 45, 26 are found in the Psalms. So there's lots of examples. And as I've said, the word seems to speak primarily of a state of being, which has its emphasis in the present, whereas the other, barakah, that transference one, seems to most often refer to a blessing of position or a state, which has a future focus. It's what we might call a privilege. It has a fulfillment element. And yet there's overlap between these words. What's the point of getting into this? We want to know what this blessing is. Does this blessing mean we're going to be happy people? Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman. Does it mean we're going to be happy? Or does it mean we have some future estate, some future privilege that's held out before us? There is a blessing for you coming. And the reality is, even though I have witnessed more emphasis on the present state of being rather than this future predictive element, both things are in play. Both things are in the semantic range of the words. And both things are in play in this psalm. What's the blessing given? Well, look back at the tree. You only have to look as far as the tree. The tree is sort of predicted. The one who's following the right way is predicted to bring forth something, to bring forth produce. That's a future sort of a promise predictive element. There is something yet to come that will be very beneficial, not just for you, but for others. Fruit is going to come forward. You are going to feed others when you are in this way. And yet, there's also a a present state, the sense of real happiness, not just productiveness and things are coming your way, but of a current state of bliss and happiness. I see that in the leaves themselves. The leaves are there and they are seen not withering. Now, why do you even have to mention the leaves? I mean, the tree could be relatively productive, but just have kind of these drooping, sad, or sickly leaves. Maybe over time, you agriculture people could tell me that would not be a good sign for the produce either. But I think the emphasis is on there is a beauty. The outward radiance and appearance, there is a beauty shown forth. The leaves aren't necessarily feeding anyone, but it's good to look at. It's pleasant to be around. It's nice to take a picture of. It's lovely. If I can say it, this is a happy tree. It's not just that the tree will be productive and lead to good things and it will prosper in its way, but this seems to be a happy tree. And if that's too much for you, I would say just look at the use of the word delight. Verse 2, delight is invoked. Not just commitment, not just focus, not just I'm going to be serious about God and I'm going to study the word and I'm going to meditate and I'm going to be reverent and I'm going to fear the Lord. I will delight. And so I think the blessing here is a both and we ought to embrace it with both arms. There is a clear blessing that has a predictive element here. You will be fruitful when you walk in this way. You will be fruitful. Not only you will be nourished, but you will be able to nourish others with your fruit. And you will be a beautiful tree. You will be a tree to behold. People will want to be around trees like you. People don't spend too much time around chaff. They do go to these vacation spots where there are lovely trees and streams. I don't know anybody who's doing like an Airbnb by the chaff factory. And even the claim in verse 3, it seems beyond any of our grasps to imagine the fulfillment of this. Those who walk in this way, in all that they do, they prosper. In all that they do, it is not vain. In all that they do, it is not futile. In all that they do, it makes a dent. It is meaningful. There is an enduring element. Reminded of the New Testament verse right now, your labors in Christ are not in vain. In Christ, all of your labors are not in vain. So what are these two ways? We've looked at the picture, we've looked at the blessing. I don't think anyone looking at this in their right minds would just go, you know, I'd just rather be chaff. That just sounds so good. Just to be drifting away, no one cares, I benefit no one. So we don't even have to spend any time there. The only place that's left to spend time are these two ways. Well, what are these two ways? Well, if we read this without meditating on it, if we skirt by this, we will turn this and many other Psalms and many other Proverbs. So watch this with the wisdom literature. If we read it too quickly, too rashly, we will read it with this empty legalism. Do this, get this, don't do this, don't get it. Do this, be blessed, don't do this, be cursed. And we will almost be able to read the Psalms and the Proverbs as if God isn't even involved in the situation. Like he's not even part of the formulation. How we relate to him, how we exercise faith, how we revere him. It's like, no, just do the right things. And there's a way to read this psalm and do that. And you do it easily enough by focusing on verse 1, and you just bypass verse 2. Look at this. Blessed is the man. This is a two-part system. What is the way? There's the way of the righteous that's granted, and there's the way here of the wicked. In Proverbs, it's usually the way of the wise and the way of the fool. But here, the whole moral brunt is given to us with the word selection. There's a way that is righteous. There is a way that is wicked, and there's no other way to define them. So how do you walk the right way that you can live this blessed tree life? Verse 1, blessed is the man. These are expressed as negatives. And there seems to be a progression here. I don't know that you can surely flesh that out. The Psalms often use a parallelism that's just trying to kind of press it into our heart. And so it will repeat, it will say the two things the same way. It's like what I do every week. I say like the same thing like 100 times, right? And then some of you hear it. And sometimes I hear it too. And sometimes I don't. And sometimes you don't. But it will say the same type of thing two different ways. Here it says it three different ways. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So it's a unique verb. And then a unique set of nouns, in the counsel of the wicked. Nor stands, unique verb, in the way of sinners. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It's trying to make sure we do not bypass the truth here. If we think that we can pursue the way to this blessed tree without regard to obedience, without any regard to right living, we are fooling ourselves. We cannot bypass this truth here. The blessing is not pouring out for those who just disregard, oh, no. I got faith in Jesus. I'm good with God. I can just live my life. That is not the freedom he has granted. For freedom, Christ has set us free, but do not use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. And so we are told, don't be fooled. Don't latch on to some type of cheap religion here. Blessed is the man who walks not. He's careful where he goes to walk. He is careful. Walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He's careful. She is careful who she listens to. She's not taking advice from just anyone as if it's got the same weight, regardless of the source. No, she is disseminating that information. She is discerning who is it that's speaking. What is the course of their life? What is the manner of their life? What is the outcome of their life? Who is the source of her life? She is discerning that. Walks not in the counsel of the wicked. We're careful what advice we're taking. And if there is a progression here, it seems to move from sort of taking counsel, oh, I'm just giving you a hearing. And isn't this how sin begins? With the devil. This is how our pride begins. I'll just give him a hearing. Can you think of anyone near abundancy, green trees, beautiful streams flowing all around, who began to embrace the chaff life by just giving the devil a hearing? Can you think of any of those things converging? Adam and Eve, they are in this picture. They are living in the picture. And the first step away from that way of blessedness is just giving the devil a hearing. I just want to hear him out. Isn't that fair? We give everyone a fair hearing. Just hear him out. Who knows? Maybe he's not as bad as everybody says he is. So what begins with that lack of discernment over who is speaking and the sources of information and wisdom which we are taking in. It begins there, but then it moves. It seems to progress. Now we're standing in the way of sinners. Before it was just taking the advice. Before it was just giving a hearing. Now we're doing the same type of things. Now we're plucking the fruit from the tree. And when this doesn't stop, the full progression, and I think it's right, maybe I'm pressing this too hard, but I agree with a lot of commentators here that there probably is a progression. We become settled in sin when this pattern is not broken. And if this isn't intended to be related in this text, you know it's true in your life. What begins with just giving a little hearing or giving a little taste, it becomes a habit, becomes slavery. And eventually, if your own misery is not acknowledged, you remain enslaved, but now you're sort of sitting happy in it. It's like the full fulfillment of this pride chain. It begins with the pride of knowing, and then the pride of testing, and then the pride of teaching. Now you've entered the seat as a well-trained walker in wickedness, scoffing at others, very comfortable in the way of sin. So here's the legal part. As we think about Father's Day, this might be particularly pertinent. This jumped off the page of Mark's testimony as he presented to the men yesterday. By all accounts, Mark's dad was not like the one who walks in the counsel of the wicked or stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of scoffers. He lived a good and decent life. He met the needs of his family. He watched over and loved his family. He kept himself from those dark paths. We know many a good and decent man. But here's the hard thing that moves us beyond the legality of all this. The one who lives the right life and lives the wrong life, does the right things, does the wrong things. It's verse 2. It's the thing that makes the difference beyond this life, beyond what's produced in this life, beyond the supporting of the family. It's where is God? Where is God? You can be a pretty good guy and never get to verse 2. But verse 2 is really the part that makes the difference. Verse 2 is what introduces us to God. Verse 2 is what invites us into humility. Verse 2 is what is able to show us our own wretchedness among what seems like a good and decent life. Verse 2 is the only thing that can give us the mirror to see our deep need. That actually this life that we've produced that seems to everyone else as good and decent, and that's kind of as good as you can expect from a human being. Verse 2 tells us, go deeper. Look to God. He can be met in his word. And so verse 2 takes us where a lot of men just don't want to go. And I'll just rail on the men for a second. Just a lot of men don't want to go there. They want to be good workers. They want to be good husbands. They want to be good dads. But they don't want to pursue the one who made them. They have no love for their creator. They act as if they have produced themselves. They act as if they sustain their own life. They act as if they are the man. But the man of God, no matter how good he is, recognizes his misery and his wretchedness when he turns to the law of the Lord. So it's a weird thing to us, maybe at first, that you would delight in something that reveals your misery. To delight and enjoy, meditate day and night. This is a very frequent habit of this person who walks in this way. Day and night, day and night, day and night. As consistent as their eating is their nourishment in the Word of God. Day and night, day and night. And what's it telling them all day? you have turned from me. You have resisted me. You have gone your own way. You're building your own kingdom. You're doing your own thing. And I can't explain this except by faith, how that becomes a delight to the follower of God. I guess the delight comes in because after we hit that mirror that Scripture provides, after we get the clarity of who we are and how not good and how actually not decent and how actually not respectable we are in the eyes of God, we are invited then to hear his promise. We are invited then to hear his good news. We are invited then to await the way which Jesus paved. Jesus comes and says, the way isn't doing good and bad. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And those who meditate on the word of God, they are, when they meet their misery, they are searching for that pathway out that they can't forge. And God provides it. We meet that path in his word. When this was written, that pathway was forged in hope and expectation and prophecy. It was blurry. Our hope should not be like that. Because Jesus came and came clearly and he did it. And he made clear we knew. He didn't say there's some other way. He said, I am the way. I am the one who's going to make the difference. I am the river that you want to plant yourself by. Come to me. Come to me. And I will make you flourish. I will make you like a beautiful tree. Your life will not amount to vanity, to a good and respectable and decent show that then passes away like chaff. But I will make you a person that has enduring meaning and purpose and fruit. And you will nourish others. The pathway is set for us here. It's been made clear in Jesus. But let us not think that the path has changed. Jesus said very similar things. Don't do this stuff. Listen to my word. Listen to me. If we think that we now have an escape hatch out of this plan for blessedness and promise and flourishing and beauty, oh, now we just sort of write Jesus over our lives and now we're good. No, Jesus is to be pursued. In the same way, the psalmist, with that blurry hope, hoping that one day there would be an anointed type figure who would somehow make the way clear for him, he was hoping and reaching out, and in that hope, he would pursue the law day and night for those figments of hope and expectation and promise and prophecy, and he would just meditate over it and delight in it because it gave him that yet blurry hope, and now it's a sure hope. But let that sure hope not cause us to now, in hubris, turn from the word of God like we don't need it anymore, like we don't meet him in his word. Let us not stop delighting in the word of God. Let us not stop meditating day and night. A mature Christian doesn't figure it all out and therefore not need the Bible because it's all this personal relationship with Jesus. A mature Christian pours over Scripture. And just hearing myself say it, I want to be a more mature Christian. And I want this tree life. You and I might feel the same, actually, today, even though I'm the one that's preaching. You might feel like we're not really embracing this path. We're not really delighting in the law of the Lord. We're like, what does it even mean in the Christian religion to meditate. We have all this language about meditation in the world that's just wackadoodle, if I can use a technical term. And it's all driven to just empty ourselves. Empty all thought, clear all distraction, be fully empty, and let there be nothingness. This is not the way for the Christian. The Christian, yes, set aside all distractions, set everything apart, make a way so that you can be filled. And what's going to fill that? The Word of God. Then you bring the Word of God before you. And you continue to press out those distractions, and you read the Word of God again. And then you ask the Lord, Lord, is there a word you have for me in this? You could do this later today with the same psalm. You start by pressing out distraction and silencing yourself before the Lord, and you put your phone in another room so that it's a vibration or ring doesn't get you out of the mode. You set it aside. You find a quiet place. You read the Word of God, and then you read it again. You ask the Lord, is there a word for you to speak over my life in this? And then you listen for that as you read. And maybe something sticks out to you. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, and that's what resonates with you. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's about the path. Then you take that, and you contemplate it, and you think about it. You chew on it. But you don't leave it with your own thought and your own ability to produce. You turn that into prayer. God, this is what I think you're saying to me today. This is the word I think you have for me. This is the life I think you want for me. When I was doing this morning, he just kept on telling me about that path and the way and how frequent I was taking the wrong way and the wrong path in arrogance. And I can go down that way, and I can taste, and I can test things out, and I can be trusted. I know the Word of God. I know when to turn back. And he says, no, get off that path. Get out of that way. That's not the way. Listen to me. And then we turn that into prayer. Lord, keep me out of that way. Show me your path. Bring me to the streams of water. Plant me. Take me out of the dry place. Let me not be like the chaff. And then we sit and we listen for the Lord and see if he would speak again. And we thank him for that time with him. That's Christian meditation. Okay? Clear distraction. Read the Word of God over and over. Seek a theme or a phrase or something that the Lord seems to be resonating, speaking to you. Think about it. Meditate over it. Process your life. Turn it to prayer. And then after a time of silence and listening for the Lord, thank him for that time. This is the way that's carved for us. It's a good way. It's a way full of blessing. It's a way full of joy. It's a way full of promise and flourishing. May we remain in it. May we grow in it. I know none of us are there as much as we want to be. If you're settled in being there as much as you want to be, I'm more concerned for you than anyone else here. Jesus issued blessings in his great sermon. And one of those blessings speaks so prominently to what you've heard this morning. Matthew 5, verse 6. And his blessing remains for us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Happy and blessed. Amen.